Turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. We are getting back into the study in John, Jesus' discourse and talk through with the Jews. And as we come back into this passage, I'm going to do just a very quick recap of where we were when we, this was probably 4 or 5 weeks ago that we were in John and taught through the lesson right before this. So Jesus, being the master teacher that he is, he uses eating and food as an analogy and showing people spiritual truths. Now, eating is something that all of us do every single day. And last time, whenever I taught, I shared some facts about food and water and different things like that. But when it comes to eating, we tend to all like to eat, some more than others. We all tend to do it every single day, at least 2 to 3 times. If you're an athlete or somebody like that, maybe like Heidi, she probably eats 5 or 6 times a day, small portions to keep her metabolism up. So food is something that is on our minds all the time, especially when you start to get hungry, right? It becomes very prevalent on your mind. So it is something that we think about and is a part of every single day of our lives. If you go without food, you're thinking about food. Even if you go, hey, I don't have to eat today, I'm going to fast. You're thinking about food. Food is a part of every single day. It's a part of our national holidays. It plays a prominent role. Thanksgiving, if you think of Thanksgiving and food, you think of turkey. That's right. July 4th, everybody's got a barbecue grill going and they're cooking, grilling burgers or chicken or something. It plays a huge part of every single national holiday. Big events. I mean, what's the biggest thing that happens at a wedding? The cake. They're bringing out the cake. I mean, that's why everybody goes, man. I want to see the cake. And there's a wedding taking place, so we want to see somebody get married. But the cake is a very integral part of the wedding. And what's the groom's cake like? And is it good? Now, you know, we got to stay until they cut the cake, and then we can leave, right? So it plays a very important part in every single day, national events, holidays, your birthday, everybody thinks about eating. So Jesus takes eating and he uses that to teach some spiritual truths to these Jews that cannot seem to grasp what he's trying to share with them. So in your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6, verse 41. Now, just to kind of recap very quickly, Jesus had, there was the feeding of the 5,000 plus. Jesus healed, was doing all these miraculous things. Then the disciples went across the sea. Jesus walked on water. He went to the other side. All these Jews woke up the next morning. Where's Jesus? They go and they follow him to the other side of the sea. And they say, where you been? Where'd you go? And Jesus tells them, he says, your motive, and he addresses their motive in coming and looking for him. He says that you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs or you want to know me more, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You're looking for your next meal. You found somebody that could supply and meet a basic need of your life that you have every day, sometimes 3 to 4 or 5 times a day. I can feed you. So that's what they were looking for. They weren't changed and transformed by Christ and what he wanted to do to their hearts. They were more interested in what he could do to their stomachs. So, Jesus saw that. He did not entrust himself to them, and he addressed that issue with them. You're not looking for me because not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate of the loaves and had your fill. Jesus then encouraged them not to devote themselves to such pursuits, but rather to the food that endures to eternal life. The eternal food is the teaching of Jesus. That's what he wanted them to focus on. Not on the actual food, but on what was coming out of his mouth, what he was sharing with them, what he was trying to feed their souls with. He goes on to say, when asked about the works that were necessary to appease God, they said, okay, well, what do we need to do to get this? And they, being Jews, and their whole system was set up on a list of do's and don'ts and laws, and you handle it. So they asked Jesus, what do we need to do? What work do we need to do to get this? And he says to them, he just replied in a decidedly different fashion than they anticipated. Instead of giving them a list of do's and don'ts, Jesus replied and said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. Salvation is not something that is attained through human effort, but instead is freely given gift of God. That's what he shared with them. So, then we come to verse 41, and we open up this morning with the complaint. It says in verse 41, it says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, about Jesus, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? The Jews' anger and grumbling centered on two things. Number one, that Jesus said he was the bread. Jesus said he was the bread. And they went, whoa, I don't know about that. And number two, he said that he came down from heaven. And they were sitting there going, wait a minute. We know Jesus. We know his parents. We know where he was born. He didn't come down out of heaven. They were looking at the physical aspect of what his life had shown them. This is the same type of reaction that the Jews in Jerusalem had given in John 5:18, and the Galileans reacted negatively when Jesus placed himself equal with God. They reacted to him because he was placing himself as equal to God. And they were going, no, I don't agree with this. When he said, whose father and mother we know, those words are reminiscent of John chapter 4, verses 44, when it says a prophet has no honor in his own country. Their hostility sprang, and this is on your sheet, from the root of unbelief. And that's an important word that we need to remember, because belief is going to play a big role in what Jesus is going to share with them on how your life is transformed. Their hostility sprang from the root of unbelief. Go to verse 43. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God draws unbelievers to himself. No one, when he says no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, emphasizes man's helplessness and utter inability to respond to him apart from God's sovereign call. Unbelievers are unable to come to Jesus on their own initiative. If God does not irresistibly draw sinners to Christ, no one would ever come to him. No one. No one has the ability to go to him apart from being drawn. The Bible indicates that fallen man is unable of his own volition to come to Jesus Christ. Unregenerate people are dead in sin. And there's a number of verses. I'm not going to go through all the verses. People are dead in sin. They are slaves to unrighteousness. They are alienated from God. They are hostile to Him. They are spiritually blind. They are captives. They are trapped in Satan's kingdom. They are powerless to change their sinful natures. They are unable to please God, and they are incapable of understanding spiritual truth. So how is it that somebody that encompasses, and that's every single person that has ever lived apart from Christ, every single person, that sums us up. We are incapable of going to Christ, of going to God, apart from being drawn by Him. We are incapable. Because that's our makeup. We're slaves to unrighteousness. We're hostile to Him. We're incapable of understanding spiritual things. You go through all those things and you see the makeup of man, and we reject God. And there is no good that we can conjure on our own that gets us to Him. So Jesus, understanding that and knowing that, is trying to get the Jews to understand what it takes, what encompasses genuine generation and being regenerated and salvation and justified before God. It goes on in verse 45. He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." When it says, "And they shall be taught of God," really restates the truth from verse 44. Those who come to saving faith do so because they are supernaturally instructed by God. Drawing and teaching are merely different aspects of God's sovereign call to salvation. It is through the truth of His Word that God draws different people to embrace His Son. We move on to verse 46. It says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." When he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who has eternal life," what he's saying is he's summing up the importance of trusting God's self-revelation in Christ. Those who believe in Jesus not only have the hope of eternal life in the future, but they also enjoy the possession of that life even now. It's something that we have now. He goes on in verses 48 through 51, and this is where we come to the second part of this exchange with these Jews. It started out with the complaint, and then we come to the pronouncement. And this is what he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of this world is my flesh." Now, eating, we were talking about, is a big part of our lives. He begins to use the term of eating and drinking. Now, remember back that the Jews came to him, and even after feeding the 5,000 plus and coming across the sea and addressing Jesus, say, "Where'd you go?" And he says, "You aren't looking for me because your hearts were full. You're looking for me because your stomachs are empty. You want another meal." And they say, he says, "This is what you can do." And they say, "Hey, how about you give us a sign to prove what you're saying?" Even though they had just seen him heal, they had just seen him change the loaves and fishes to feed the 5,000 plus. They had seen all these things. They wanted another sign. They said, "How about, you know, Moses, God gave manna in the wilderness. How about you do that?" They're still seeking to satisfy their hunger. "How about you do that and then we'll believe?" So they're still focused on food, and he's addressing what their request was about, "Hey, give us some manna. How about you give us some manna and we'll really believe what you're saying?" Even though he had already proven himself. So that's why he says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they still all died. I'm telling you that I can give you something so that you can have eternal life." They didn't jump on that and say, "Hey, I'm interested in this investment in the future. Hey, I'm interested in this bigger picture." They were interested in their momentary physical need being met. And Jesus said, "There's a bigger picture, and you're not getting it." So he makes this pronouncement and says, "I am the bread of life, and I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone," and this is where we begin to get into some stuff that you go, what is he talking about? When he says, "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Eating refers metaphorically to believing savingly in Jesus, which alone rescues sinners from eternal death. So Jesus, the master teacher, uses the simple everyday routine of eating to communicate profound spiritual truth. The analogy of eating suggests five parallels to appropriating spiritual truth. And these are very interesting. Number one, first, just as food is useless unless it is eaten, so also spiritual truth does no good if it is not internalized. Let me read that again. First, just as food is useless unless it is eaten, so also spiritual truth does no good if it is not internalized. You know, merely knowing the truth without acting on it both profits nothing, according to Hebrews 4:2, and does not allow one to remain neutral, Luke 11:23. In fact, it will result in a more severe judgment. If you know the truth and you don't do anything about it, there's a more severe judgment coming because you knew the truth and you didn't do it. So, food has to be consumed. So think about these things when we get into Jesus talking about, you have to eat of my flesh and you have to drink of my blood. Again, using these metaphors. Secondly, eating is prompted by hunger. Those who are full are not interested in food. Once you've eaten, your desire for food goes away, at least for a little while. But you're satisfied. You don't need it anymore. In the same way, sinners who are satisfied with their sin have no hunger for spiritual things. They have no desire for spiritual things because I'm satisfied with my sin. I'm happy. I'm content. I have all that I need. I have plenty of money, and I have a house, and I have a car, and I'm got a good job, and I'm satisfied with what I perceive are my physical needs. They're being met. Which is why you see people, when they hit rock bottom and they are without those things, you see people turning to God, crying out to Him, because now I'm hungry. The problem is that's the same thing the Jews were doing when they got hungry. Hey, let's talk, Jesus. Let's have a relationship and you feed me. But that's not a genuine relationship. That's not what's going to ultimately feed them for eternity. When God awakens, it says here, when God awakens them to their lost condition, however, the hunger of forgiveness, deliverance, peace, love, hope, and joy drives them to the bread of life. Number three. Third, the food people eat becomes a part of them through the operation of the body's digestive system. So it is spiritually. People may admire Christ, be impressed by Him, say, man, that was a great guy, and boy, that was tragic that he had to die that way. But not until they appropriate Him by faith do they become one with Him. Until that happens, they are just looking at the food. You've got to internalize Christ. You've got to consume Him. Number four, eating involves trust. No one knowingly eats tainted or spoiled food. No one does. I have a personal problem that I'm going to share with you guys. Whenever I have a problem drinking any milk, even on the day that it says it's expiring on this day, I'm like, ooh. Let me tell you why. When I was in the second grade, Eastland, Texas, Mrs. Dallas's class, when I was in elementary school, we had what was called milk break. And I don't know if everybody remembers milk break that's older. I don't know if they still do that anymore, those that went to public school. So about mid-morning, we'd leave our class, we'd go down to the cafeteria, and we'd get one of these, you know, those little bitty pints or whatever, not even a pint, little deal of milk. And you hoped and you prayed that all the chocolate milk wasn't gone. Because they had chocolate milk and they had white milk. So you're, oh man, I want chocolate milk. So go down there, and everybody file through, and you go through the line, you grab your milk, and go sit down and have milk break. And it was like 15 minutes. And we loved it. It was goof-off time and drinking some milk. So we go down there, and I grab my milk, and I got a chocolate milk. So it was a good day. And I go and sit down, and I pop that thing in, and you open it up, and I take a drink, and I'm like, this doesn't really taste right. So, you know, of course, I got to take another drink, check it out. Mm-mm. So I set it down. I'm sitting there talking to my buddies, my friends, and we're goofing around and playing football, you know, and all this kind of stuff, whatever we do. And Mrs. Dallas comes by and she says, Craig, why aren't you drinking your milk? I was like, I don't want it. It doesn't taste good. She's like, you need to drink your milk. So she picks it up and she goes, there's nothing wrong with that, and puts it back down. So I'm like, So, you know, I'm a rule follower at the time. I'm like, okay, I got to drink. So I take another drink, and I'm like, this is not good. Something's wrong. So I open up the top of the milk, and there's all these white chunks floating at the top of this chocolate milk. It had curdled and started to go bad. I have a problem with drinking anything that's close to the expiration date the rest of my life. No one purposely eats tainted food. When somebody puts food in front of us, we trust that it's good, right? We do that. No one knowingly eats tainted or spoiled food. The very fact of eating implies faith that the food is edible. When we eat, we imply that we have faith that this food is edible. Thus, the metaphor of eating the bread of life implies believing in Jesus, which, going back to part of the problem that the Jews had, was they had unbelief, right? They didn't believe. You guys wrote that into your little form, unbelief. That was one of the things that was holding them up and keeping them from being able to accept and to move forward with what Jesus was talking about. Finally, eating is personal. No one can eat a meal for another. I can't go, man, I'm hungry. Paul, could you go eat a hot dog for me? He can go eat that hot dog, but it's not going to do me any good, is it? I'm not going to get any satisfaction from that. No one can eat by proxy through another person. It doesn't work. Eating is personal. No one can eat a meal for another. There is no such thing as eating by proxy, nor is there salvation by proxy. Salvation is personal. Just because your dad's a pastor, or your dad's a deacon, or your parents went to church, or your brother's a missionary, or your sister's involved in, you know, evangelizing, that does nothing on a personal level for you or me. Our relationship to God is one-on-one. It is personal. In Psalm 49:7, the psalmist wrote, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Sinners must appropriate the bread of life as individuals to receive salvation and to live forever." So next we come to the perplexity. Verse 52. It says, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Jesus, of course, was not speaking about literally eating of his flesh and drinking. When he talked about blood, he wasn't talking about the fluid in his veins. He was using a metaphor. He was trying to show them something that he had already tried to tell them, and they didn't hear him. So he's trying to create and paint a picture for them. Both metaphors refer to the necessity of accepting Jesus' sacrificial death. When Jesus talks about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, they are metaphors that refer to the necessity of accepting Jesus' sacrificial death. The New Testament frequently uses the term blood as a graphic way of speaking of Christ's death on the cross and the final sacrifice for our sins. We are given an understanding of the meaning of what Jesus is talking about when he uses this term, eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. He had shown us, has shown the Jews, what he was talking about. If you look back at John 6:35, John 6:35 says this, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst.'" There's the code break right there. When he talks about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, if you put it in context of this verse that he just shared, and they didn't get it, and so he keeps talking to them, this is what he's talking about. When he says, "He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So coming and believing are the keys to making this happen. Come equals not hunger. So if I come to him, I'm not going to hunger. So that equates the fact that I have eaten. And if I believe in him, and that means I'll never thirst, that means I have drank, right? So the two things that Jesus is trying to get across to them, and He's speaking to us today, is we have to come and we have to believe. So what does that mean? If we are to come to Christ, and we've already established previously that we hate God, that we don't understand spiritual things, that we are caught in sin, that Satan is our ruler, all these things pretty much show us who we are. So I'm over here, this is me, and Jesus is over there, and I have to come to Him. What does that necessitate? That means I have to turn from these things that I am, and I have to go to Him, right? That's coming. If you have a dog, and cats don't do this, I can't use this as an example, because I can call my cat all day long, and she sits there and looks at me like, what? But a dog, normally, you say, here, come here, come here. And they come to you. They leave where they are, and they come to you. I instead, since my cat doesn't do it, I do it with my kids. Davis, come here. Faith, come here. And they come. It's awesome. That's why you have kids. One of the reasons that you have kids. Jesus is trying to show that these two things make up the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood. And the Jews were getting caught up in the physical aspect of that. So, to come means to leave and separate ourselves from these things that make up a sinful man or woman and go towards Christ. That's coming. Number two is to believe. To believe. What does that mean? To believe. If I believe in Him, I'll never thirst. We understand the work of Christ. We understand in Romans, it talks through the fact that we are incapable of doing anything to obtain justification to God. So what He did is He gave His Son to die for us as an atonement for our sin and be a covering, and now we stand covered by Christ's work, and we stand justified before God because He sees us through Christ's blood. That's an understanding and a believing that's what does it. Nothing I do on my own, no good works, no going to church, no evangelizing, no being good, no giving money, no none of these things, no saying so many Hail Marys, no doing these missionary trips, nothing. The only thing that justifies me is Christ. That's what He's trying to get across to them. So, as He goes through this, that's the focal point, to come and to believe. Next, we come to the promises. In verses 53 through 56, Jesus gives four promises to those who eat His flesh and drink His blood. In other words, those who come and those who believe. I got four promises for you, He says. So Jesus said to them in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." First of all, the first one is expressed negatively. Those who reject Jesus have no life in themselves. Those who reject Jesus have no life in themselves. Conversely, then, those who appropriate Him by faith do have life. They are guaranteed abundant life even now by the Lord Himself. The second promise is that the one who eats His flesh and drinks His blood has eternal life. That's the second promise that He shares. The abundant life that believers experience in the present will not end with death, but will expand into completeness and last forever. That this verse does not describe a ritualistic act is obvious when it is compared with verse 40. The results in the two verses are the same: eternal life and resurrection. So those that come and believe, those who eat His flesh and drink His blood, have eternal life. That's a promise. Thirdly, the promise that Christ will raise up on the last day all who eat His flesh and drink His blood. Christ promises to raise up on the last day all those who come and believe. It's repeated four times in this passage, in verses 39, 40, and 44 as well. The resurrection to everlasting life is the believer's great hope. That's what we have. We have that hope. Fourthly, actually, let me share this first. Paul wrote in regards to that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Apart from the hope that we have in Christ, if that is not true, we of all men are to be pitied. But we have the hope. We have that hope. And that's what Christ promises to those that come, eat of His flesh, and believe, which is drink of His blood. We have that hope that He will raise us up and that we will be with Him for eternity. Number four, Jesus introduced the fourth and final promise by declaring that His flesh is true food and His blood is true drink. True food and His blood is true drink. The sustenance that provides the very life of God to the believer. In light of that, the Lord declared, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I will abide in him." The promise here is that we will have a union with Christ. The promise here in John 14:20, Jesus promises this to His disciples, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you." In John 15:5, the Lord declares, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone is in Christ," Paul writes, "he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Later in that same epistle, the apostle exhorted the Corinthians, "Test yourselves to see that you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" 2 Corinthians 13:5. There is always going to be false avenues to coming and to believing. There will be false presentations of coming and believing. They are called false religions, false doctrines. And they will be presented as the truth. They will be presented as the way. But they are not. Jesus says, "I am the true food, and I am the true drink." There's not another true way to come, and there's not another true way to believe. Only through Christ. And that's not what I say. That's not what our church says. That's not what a Christian says. That's what Christ says. That's what the Word says. And so anybody that would propose differently is setting themselves against what Christ has said. He is the true way to come and the true way to believe. It goes on in verse 57 of John chapter 6. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. It says here, into this fallen world of disappointment, despondency, and desperation came the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life, the only one who can satisfy our deepest longings of the human soul. That's what needs to be satisfied, not a rumbling stomach, not a hunger pain. It's the deepest desires of our soul, which is justification to God for our sin. So how do we apply this, what Jesus has shared? As I look at this passage, I go back again to John chapter 6, verse 35, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. As whether you're a believer or a non-believer, this truth is applicable to us every single day. And it should guide and form every single thought and every single day and every single action that we have. The realization that we have through Christ. When He says, come, what does that mean for me today? How do I consume and eat of the flesh? It's by coming. Coming is leaving your sin and turning to Christ as my Lord and me as His slave. I'll still remember whenever John MacArthur was here a couple years ago and he taught on the slave, that doulos. That is my role. And the more that I make myself His slave, the more I am coming to Him. I am submitting myself to Him. And it's a process that we go through every single day. Secondly, to believe. To never thirst is believing in the work of Christ as my only means of justification for my sin. We all are sinners. We all continue to sin. So we need that justification every single day. And if we've never come and believed, then that is what Jesus is stressing and pointing out to these Jews and sharing with us through His Word today, that that's what He desires for us to come and to believe. And that's how we eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You have so clearly shown us the way to salvation. Father, we thank You that You draw us, that, Father, we are incapable of coming to You on our own, but through Your grace and Your mercy to us, You draw us, You reveal the truth to us, You pull us out of our desire for sin and the things of this world, and You draw us to Yourself. Father, I pray that You would make us sensitive to that drawing every single day, that we'd be seeking to come to You and to know You more every single day, and that we would believe in the work of Christ every single day, every single moment, that it would change our hearts and our attitudes and our minds and our desires and our drives, that we would not be caught up in the temporal things of this world, just like the Jews were that Jesus was addressing in this passage. They were so caught up with their own hunger for food that they missed what Jesus was sharing. I pray, Father, that we would not miss what You're sharing this morning, that we would see Your Word for what You are truly saying through it. Lord, we thank You that You desire to know us, that You put Your Word in front of us, that You open it up to us and You reveal it to us. I pray, Father, that You would give us the desire to follow after it. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.